I suspect I already know the answer to this one. How many of you, if you had your choice, if you actually had control of such things, how many of you would prefer it if everything in life was certain? Yeah, right? No surprises, right? Everything just works and goes exactly as you expect it to. If so, if you're like that, and I suspect that's all of us, then you probably also like words like absolute, sure, clear, right, definite, real, truth. You know, words like those have a lot to do with certainty. But I'm sure you have also noticed that living in this world, this is probably why you kind of chuckled when I asked you the question, living in this world certainly has a way of making you, well, leery of expecting certainty, yes? From ancient times until now, that has pretty much always been the case. You probably remember very famously Pilate, right, when he was standing with Jesus. Remember what his famous words were to Jesus? What is truth? You know, Pilate basically saying there's nothing certain, there's nothing absolute. Also from the same time of Christ, the Roman author and historian, I don't know if you've heard of him, Pliny the Elder, some of you perhaps have. He said, you've heard this quote, you didn't know old Pliny said it, but this is what he said. The only certainty is that nothing is certain. Of course, we got Benjamin Franklin. That brings a little bit more into our realm, right? He said the only thing that is certain is death and taxes, yeah, right? Bringing it even a little more so into, well, a little more so into our frame of reference. Bertrand Russell, if you guys know him, philosopher and author, he said in 1950, this is even more skeptical about this idea of certainty. He said, the demand for certainty is one which is natural to man, but is nevertheless an intellectual vice. He even went so far as to say, expecting things to be certain is a bad thing. So based on those modern and ancient skeptics, is it really possible to be certain about anything? Well, they obviously, resoundingly, they would all say no. No, it's not. Well, guys, let me make an equally dogmatic statement to you as we begin here this evening. While we certainly do not have all the answers, would you all agree with that? We certainly don't have all of the answers. Christians do not live in the great I hope so. Guys, Christianity, if you are a believer here tonight, Christianity is a faith of sure things. It is a faith of certainty. And I mention this because this letter of 1 John that we've been studying together for a few months now, it's all about certainty. It's about what's real. It's about assurance. The word know, to know something, that's to be certain, right? To know something, that word in one form or another, you know how many times it occurs in this little letter? 51 times. Now there's roughly 2,000 or so words in this letter of 1 John. That means that the word know, this idea of knowing something, appears in 3% of the book. I think John was kind of feeling it was important that you and I know some things. And in my opinion, it's entirely appropriate that a book of the Bible that has dealt so extensively with certainty, with Christian assurance, should end with what is basically a shout of confidence. This letter ends with John going, "We know." We know. 3 times John says, "We know," to end this letter. And these statements here are pretty much a summary of things that he's been teaching us. He's giving us here statements of blessed assurance that we all can hang our hats on. I love the fact that this exists in God's Word. And guys, regardless of what Pilate thought, regardless of what Pliny or Franklin or any of them had to think about this issue, God does not want His children living in doubt. He does not want you living in uncertainty. Okay? That is the fact. That is the thought of God for you. And we should not let the things that we're unsure of shake our faith in the things that we do know. And that's because our lives are built on the certainties of God's Word. Amen? It's what God's Word says that matters, and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you start talking like this out there, they're going to start telling you you're arrogant. They're going to start telling you that you're too dogmatic. You hear that being said about Christians all the time. But guys, that should not keep us from saying, I know. I know. And in these last three I knows that he's going to remind us again. First of all, he's going to remind us of the believer's relationship to sin. We're going to see that in verse 18. Secondly, he's going to remind us of a crucial contrast between a Christian and a lost world. That's what verse 19 is about. Thirdly, he's going to emphasize again the reality of Christ's mission, why he came to this earth, and its results in verse 20. And then finally, the little short verse there, 21, that he finishes the book with, he kind of throws a final warning at us. Of course, that's the points in your outline, and you can take notes if you'd like to. Tonight, not that this is going to surprise you none, we're only going to get through the first two points this evening, because I don't want to shortchange what it is that John has to say. Next week, we'll finish with the last two points on that outline, so hold on to it, and we'll conclude the book of 1 John with that. But tonight, John's going to emphasize two spiritual truths that we know. And the first one, as you can see there, is that we know that we are free from the power of sin. Read verse 18 with me. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, as you can see there, verse 18 kind of begins with the subject of sin, and it ends with the mention of the evil one. Anyone want to take a guess as to who the evil one is? Yes, not Barack Obama. It's not, I know. I've actually asked that before and had people yell that out. No, it's not. It's Satan. That is who John is speaking of here. So let's start with that reality, okay? The serious danger of sin and Satan. We talked about that a little bit last week as John emphasized the seriousness of sin. And so I want to kind of give, I want to share the story with you that I heard. I think I heard it from Paul Harvey. Originally, I think is where you guys remember Paul Harvey. Anyway, he told the story of a way that Eskimo hunters hunt, and it was absolutely fascinating to me. And then when I realized its correlation to us, it blows my mind. Anyway, an Eskimo hunter, when he is hunting a wolf, he will do a very specific thing. He will take a knife, kind of a long knife, about this long. And he will coat that knife with animal blood. And then he'll allow it to freeze. Then he'll coat it with more animal blood. And he'll let it freeze. Then he'll coat it with more animal blood and let that freeze. Until he's got multiple layers of frozen blood on this knife. I know it's kind of grisly, kind of gory sounding, but this is what they do. And then what they will do is take that knife, which has kind of a long handle on it, and they will fix the handle into the ground so that only the blade is sticking up. And then they will leave it overnight. Well, if you know anything about wolves, they have an incredible sense of smell. And guess what they like to smell most? Blood. Blood of another animal. It's like bait to them, right? It's like, ooh. Well, what will happen is this wolf will come to the knife. And what do you think that wolf's going to start doing? He's going to start licking the blade. He's licking to get that blood, right? Well, and as he's licking, of course, he's getting even more, and he's just completely fixated on it. And he begins to lick faster and more aggressively. And he licks that blade until the sharp edge is exposed. I know some of you are crazy a little bit. I get that. But guys, understand, at that point, the wolf has found what he wants. He's not quitting for nothing, okay? And so he just keeps licking the blade harder and harder. As a matter of fact, his craving for that blood becomes, it's so strong that the wolf doesn't even notice that razor-sharp sting of the blade on his own tongue. Nor does he recognize, because of his insatiable thirst for it, that he is now actually being satisfied by his own blood. And by the time that Eskimo comes in the morning, back to the blade that he placed there, he finds that that wolf is dead, bled out by its own desires. And guys, I can't think of that story without thinking of the fact that that is exactly the reality of sin. That is, to me, that is one of the best pictures of what sin is. Satan, the evil one, he is more than happy to provide mankind with more and more razor-sharp bait, stuck out there knowing it's going to attract people. Can you see that in our culture today? Can you see how our culture is just, it's like one of those wolves, just ravenously licking that blade faster and faster than ever before? Peter says that Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. And he wants to destroy Christians and non-Christians alike. And what is his number one way of doing that? Sin. Sin is serious, guys. It's not just little white lies. It's not just little things. Oh, nobody knows about it. It's just between me and God. It's no big deal. Nobody gets hurt. No. Everyone gets hurt. Very much so you. Which means we need to take sin seriously. Would you agree with that? But do we? That's really the question, isn't it? Do we? Do we as Christians take sin as seriously as we should? I think sometimes, and in many ways, we've often reduced sin to just a political movement. We pick our pet sins that we don't like and we want to campaign against, and that's the only ones that we really think about. Well, that's easy to do in our culture, of course. But is that really all that sin is? No. Henry Blackaby spoke about that once. He put how we often handle sin as Christians. He put it this way. He said, "It's useless for the sheep to pass resolutions in favor of vegetarianism while the lion remains of a different opinion." And oftentimes that's how we in the church have approached sin. Well, let's legalize. Let's make sure it's illegal. Let's make sure nobody can do that thing. And yet all this other sin just goes unnoticed, undealt with. Guys, we're not going to change the lion with lip service, are we? It's not going to happen. But guys, here's the great thing. As serious as sin is, and as serious as we should take it, the great thing that John makes clear in verse 18 is that you and I, as Christians, as children of God, we don't have to pass resolutions. Sin is serious, but guess what? We are free from the lion's domain. Amen? We are free from sin. We have been born of God, which, by the way, does not result in apathy towards sin. I think that's something worth mentioning. I think sometimes we get the idea in our head that, oh, well, I'm saved and all my sins are forgiven. Very true. Thank you, Lord. So I don't really have to be all that concerned about what I do. I don't really have to be all concerned about sin. It's really not all that serious for me anymore. No. If you've been born again, that attitude is not going to be in your head. What does John here say that our new birth results in? If you've been born again, what does it result in? He leads with it there in verse 18, doesn't he? We know that no one who is born of God sins. Now, I just want to let that settle into your head a little bit before we start looking for loopholes and yeah buts, okay? And there's things to say here about it, don't misunderstand. But I want the force of what John says there to really sink into our hearts. We know that no one who is born of God sins. You understand what he's saying? He's saying that it is not normal for a true child of God to live in sin. That's not normal. The new birth results in new behavior, you see. Sin and the child of God are incompatible, is basically what he's saying. Now, John has already talked about this. If you guys have been with us through the study, then you know that back in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, John dealt with this entire subject. Matter of fact, in verse 9 of chapter 3, he said, "No one who is born of God practices sin." These are strong words. Would you agree? Pretty strong words. Pretty high standard. Now here in verse 18 that we're looking at, the word sins there, no one who is born of God sins, that word is in the present tense. And that actually is important because that means it gives us the same sense as what John said in verse 9 of chapter 3. And that is that issue of practicing sin or continuing in sin. Which is why some of your versions, if you have something different than the NASB, which I have, they might render it this way. We know that no one who is born of God keeps on sinning. Throughout this letter, John has made this point. Now, is John saying that if you are a true Christian, then you will be perfect? That you will never sin? Is that what, do you think that maybe that's what John's getting at here? No. No, it's not. As a matter of fact, in this letter, John has been very clear to say that believers do sin, hasn't he? Chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 16. He's made it very clear that we as Christians blow it sometimes. We fall into sin. He's not teaching that Christians are sinless. What he means is that no genuine child of God lives in a state of sin. They don't. As someone wisely said, a saint is not a man who never falls. A saint is a man who gets up and goes on every time he has fallen. And why is that true, guys, of someone who is truly born again? Is it because once we get saved, we just get really tough and we're just able to handle these things on our own? Well, back in chapter 3, verse 9, which I mentioned, John said that those who are born of God do not continue in sin based on the fact that God's seed abides in them. And we've talked about this a couple times throughout this book. When you were born again, you were given new spiritual DNA. You aren't merely adopted into the family of God, although you are. Scripture certainly talks. Paul loves to talk about it from that frame of reference. John never does. John says, you have been fundamentally transformed into a child of God. You have the DNA of God running through you. That doesn't mean you're a God, of course, but that does mean we're in the family. And we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And so, yeah, Christians do sin. They do fall in sin. But because of that new nature, they cannot live there indefinitely. Does that make sense? Let me put it in a picture form. Okay, not that I think you've misunderstood or anything, but this helps me kind of picture it. If a pig falls into a mud hole, okay, what do you expect that pig's going to do? Yeah, he's going to wallow in it, right? He ain't looking for a way out. He's going, hey, this is pretty cool. I like this. And he just stays there and wallows in the mud. Why? It's his nature. That's what pigs do. Now, if a sheep falls into a mud pit, what does it do? It tries to get out. It wants out of there as fast as possible, and it wants to get that stuff off of it. And it will avoid that hole for the rest of its life. It will never go anywhere near that hole. Why? It's its nature. Guys, that's the way it is for a true child of God. It's not that we're perfect. It's not that we're sinless. It's that we have a new nature. And when we sin, we hate it. And we want out. And we repent. And we ask God to cover us again in the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, we are. And He's already forgiven all our sins, even the sins we haven't committed yet, Scripture declares. But we don't want anything between us and the Lord. And we repent of those things immediately. And guys, verse 18 also gives us the ultimate reason why no one born of God practices sin. Look at verse 18 again. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, this is one of those verses that occasionally I will see people misunderstand. And some of the some versions do a real good job with this verse, and they make it so that it's really clear. The NESB, it's more literal, and so it's not quite as clear. So one of the things I want you to know is if you have a New American Standard there in front of you, then you'll notice that the word "he" is capitalized. Okay? That is because it is not referring to you or me. It's not referring to us. It refers to Jesus. That's who it's talking about. He who was born of God. What did John say? John chapter 1, verse 14, said that Jesus was the only begotten of the Father, right? That's who Jesus is. By the way, and let me just mention this. I've mentioned this once again recently, a little bit ago. If you have a King James Version, okay, I don't know how many of you do, but if you do, I want you to notice something because it actually has an added word that you need to be aware of. It is a word that does not appear in the best and oldest manuscripts. It adds the word "himself" to the end. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Do you see how that entirely changes the meaning of the verse? All of a sudden, who is our keeper, guys? We are. We keep ourselves. Now, that doesn't, there are parts of Scripture that do talk about us keeping ourselves from sin and things of that sort. But that's not what John's saying here. The word there is "him," not "himself." See, guys, the wonderful message that John's given us here, it's not that we're so tough. It's not that you and I can just fight off the lion. It's not that you and I just got all these things under control. It's that Jesus does. And Jesus is. That's what John is saying. And since we are now born of God, we belong to Jesus. And He is our keeper. Amen? He keeps us. But I kind of prefer the way Jesus refers to Himself in that role. John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Don't you love that picture? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Amen? That is who Jesus is. He is the good shepherd. He keeps us safe from Satan. How many of you are glad for that? I would hope you are. Because that's exactly what John says, we know. And if you are a child of God, then this is true of you. Jesus is your shepherd and He keeps you safe from Satan. Now, some people might read that and hear that and say, well, okay, hold on a minute. I guess I kind of get that, but sometimes, based on the circumstances of my life, I don't necessarily feel so safe from Satan. Seems like he has some inroads into my life that I'm not so happy about. Well, guys, understand that when it says there that the evil one does not touch him, it does not mean that we are completely isolated from Satan's assaults. That is not what that means. What John is saying is that if we are born of God, because we are part of God's family, then Satan's slimy fingers can never get a grip on you. That's what that means. That word "touch him" there, it means he cannot grab you and hold on to you. His attacks can be vicious. I mean, let's be honest. We've all read the book of Job, yes? At least you've read the first few chapters, right? You know what happened to him. And Satan's attacks can be vicious. But the promise here is that regardless of that, he cannot destroy a child of God. He cannot. The security of the child of God, even when we're tempted. Guys, even when we sin, it doesn't lie in our power. It lies in the power of the great shepherd. It lies in the power of Jesus Christ to keep us out of Satan's clutches. And I think that that Old Testament child of God, Job, is the perfect example of this. Yeah, Satan was able to test Job in some pretty brutal ways. Satan was able to make Job's life monumentally miserable. I think we could all agree to that. But God still held on to Job, didn't he? And God did not give Satan complete control. God told Satan, you can go this far and you can go no further. You can do this to him, but you can do nothing else. Because God had a plan that he was working in Job's life. Because God is able to take what Satan intended for evil in Job's life and he could turn it to good for the sake of Job. Matter of fact, Job says later in the book of Job that he would have never come to know God. He would have never come to understand God as completely as he had if he had been isolated from Satan's attacks. So when John says that Jesus, the great shepherd, will keep you from keep the evil one from touching you, again, it's not that you're going to be insulated from those things. It's that he will protect you through them and that he has a purpose in them if he allows them at all. Now, I've actually heard people say that they're kind of hesitant about becoming a Christian because they fear that they won't be able to do it. I remember sitting with someone one time. This is way back when we were at Rocky Mountain, sitting with someone and they said, well, I'm not sure I would be good at it like you guys are. Which made me laugh out loud. You know, if you knew me, dude, you know, I mean, this idea that I just won't be able to hold on long enough. I just don't have the strength. I just don't have the gumption apparently that you guys all have to just keep on going with this thing. But guys, is our blessed assurance in that we hold on to Jesus? How blessed of an assurance would that be? Not great, right? If we were being honest. It's that he's holding on to us. That's what makes that knowledge, that certainty so great. That's how we have victory over sin, amen? It's because he has you. I remember Warren Wiersbe. Maybe you guys know, some of you know who Warren Wiersbe is. But he was telling a story one time of this old man who had been a drunk just for years and years and years. At this point, he had no hope of freedom from that, just a destructive, enslaving habit that alcoholism is. But he came to Christ. He became a child of God. And there was a complete change in his life, a complete change in his habits. And someone who knew him before noticed this huge change to him and they said something to him. They said, so, you finally gained mastery over the devil at last. And I love his response. He said, oh, no, I have the master of the devil. I don't have mastery over the devil. I have the master of the devil. And that's Jesus Christ, guys. He is your great shepherd. He is the one who keeps you. He is yours and you are his. So John gives us our first assurance here that we know that we are free from the power of sin. But he gives us a second assurance here. It kind of builds on the first. Number two on your outline. We know that we're in the family of God, not under the control of Satan. Look at verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John is painting a picture here, guys. And I don't know if that picture necessarily immediately springs to mind. So let me colorize it just a touch. I'm sure you're aware that over the last few years here in Colorado, one of the big conversations has been about the legalization of marijuana. And, of course, that conversation's been going on for years and years, decades, probably since the 60s, right, at least, of the legalizing of drugs. And the attitude, of course, with that usually is that the war on drugs is a waste of taxpayer money and it doesn't really accomplish anything. Anyway, I remember reading the words once of a proponent. This person wasn't just a proponent of legalizing marijuana. She actually is a proponent of legalizing all drugs, every drug that exists. This is what she said. This was a couple years ago. She actually was speaking in Denver during some of the campaigning for the things that were going on politically then. But this is what she said. She said, imagine a world where drugs not only have been legalized, but they're also supplied free to those who request them. Now, she said that with a straight face. But I thought, okay, I'll take you at your word. I'll imagine it. Within a few years, every person would probably be addicted to some sort of hard drug in this country. Society would no longer even know how to think straight because they would largely be under the influence of narcotics. They wouldn't even know what it was like to have their brain clear of acid or crack or heroin or what have you. Children would be born and they would grow and they would die always high on drugs. That's where that would go. Is that fair? I mean, am I going too far? That's where that would go if we actually did something like this. Now, does that sound wonderful to you? Yeah, I would hope most people wouldn't think so. But take this a little bit further with me. Imagine this with me, okay? Let's say you do live in that world and you're one of the ones affected by it, okay? You're an addict. Completely, absolutely addicted to whatever drug it is that you're on. But out of the blue, you're snatched by some shadowy figure in some back alley, right? They throw you in the back of a van and they shoot some naltrexone into you. I don't know if you guys know that drug. It's basically a drug they give you that rapid detoxification. It gets you off of the stuff that the drugs are doing to your body. And suddenly, for the first time in your life, your head clears. And you actually begin to think soberly. And about that time, the guy that grabbed you, you see him just grinning ear from ear, and he's saying, hey, welcome to the land of the living. And over the next few days, you begin to see the world differently now, don't you? You begin to see the world for what it is. Men and women destroying their lives with drugs, and they don't even care. You go to your friends, you go to your family, you beg them to stop. Because you've seen, you beg them to stop taking those drugs, but they look at you like you're nuts. Why in the world would we want to give up these drugs that make us feel so good? And all you can do is just sadly shake your head. Saying to yourself, how could I have been so blind? How can they all be so blind? Why can't they see the truth? Well, guys, that's not a pretty picture, is it? But that actually kind of reflects the state of our world, does it not? In this world, according to verse 19, there are two and only two groups. Those who are born of God and those who are under the power of the devil. That's it. There's no third groups. There's no fourth group. There's no fuzzy middle ground. There's nobody with one foot in one camp and one foot in the other. This is it. There are those who are born of God and those who are in Satan's power and are trapped there. They live in a world where they cannot see the truth. But guys, to them, at worst, it seems to them like a velvet cage that they're trapped in. They quite enjoy it. They love the sin. And they don't realize that the path that they're on leads to total destruction. And guys, what separates these two groups is only the fact that some have accepted Christ. It's the only difference between the two. They have been brought out of this world system, and they now understand the truth about Jesus and about sin and about life and about eternity. Their eyes have been opened, yes? Christians now know this world for what it really is. Well, guys, the Apostle John understood this reality all too well. He heard the very words come right out of Jesus' mouth. You are either with Christ or against Him. No middle ground. None. You're either a child of God or you are under the control of the evil one. I mean, is that not exactly what John says here? We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, let's be honest. Where would those in the world rather be? Well, I guess it kind of depends on how you'd ask them the question, right? I mean, I suppose if you just walked up to people, I suspect this is probably true. If you walked up to most people and you just said, hey, would you rather belong to God or Satan? Yeah, even amongst non-believers, you're probably going to get God answers more often than not. But phrase the question another way. Ask them if they want their booze, their partying, their sex, their gambling, their comfort, their amusement, their ease and comfort and all those sorts of things, all the stuff that this world kind of offers, or do they want holiness, self-discipline, self-sacrifice? Think the answers might be a little different if you ask it that way? You see, guys, to most people in this world, the Christian life sounds like hell on earth. Okay? That's the reality. They see, they think of their Sunday mornings pagan style, versus Christian style is often what comes to their head. Let's see, pagan style, I get to sleep in. I get to relax, have a leisurely breakfast, read the paper, watch football, right? Or I have to get up early and I have to get all the kids dressed. And then we have to rush off to church, and we have to drone through some hymns, and I have to give away my precious money, and then I have to listen to some sermon forever, and just a waste of my day off. This is how they think. This is how they're comparing. They don't want Christ, and they don't want the things of Christ. Oh, sure, they'd probably choose heaven over hell, but only for selfish reasons. Not because they want Jesus, you see. The truth is, guys, the world is very content to lie in the arms of the devil. John is not painting a picture here of people trapped against their will. All just trying to get out from under the control of Satan. No, that's not the picture being painted here at all. He's got that knife out, doesn't he? He's got the bait. He's titillating them. He feeds their lusts. He gives them what they want. He tells them they're the most important thing in the world. He tells them, hey, no hurry. No hurry, man. Just enjoy each day. There's no rush. He's got them totally deceived. The picture here is not of frantic captives desperately trying to escape the clutches of a tyrant. It's the picture of them lying contentedly in his clutches, oblivious to their plight, oblivious to the tragic thing that is coming. As 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded their minds. They run around declaring, hey, life is good, right? They even got the t-shirt and the mug. It says, life is good, This is what people say. And all the while, they're completely oblivious to the fact that they are wandering perilously close to the abyss. They don't realize that soon they're going to face God in judgment. Instead, they're sleeping peacefully in the arms of the evil one, who is going to destroy them, because that's his intention from the beginning. See, guys, the world isn't fighting to get free from Satan. It wants its vices. It wants its sin. And like an addict, they're hooked. They're hooked. And this is why when they hear the truth of the gospel, more often than not, sadly, and that's exactly what Jesus said, narrow is the way to life and wide is the way to destruction. More often than not, when they hear the gospel, they reject it. They're not going to give up all of that. It doesn't sound as good as the lie. In fact, no one would ever accept the truth if God didn't batter down their defenses and make them pay attention. Did you know that's true? That's exactly what Jesus said, John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You know, you didn't find your way to Jesus. God found you and drew you to Jesus and gave you the opportunity of a few brief lucid moments in which you had an opportunity to make a choice. And you did. But guys, once our eyes are opened, aren't we shocked to see the lie that this world has swallowed? How often do you watch the news right now and go, oh my word. Does it break your heart to see all of these people, not just under the control of the evil one, but celebrating it? We're shocked that they can't see it. We're shocked that the world is heading to hell and nobody seems to care. But guys, this sad state of the world was meant by John to be a contrast to ours. That's why he wrote verse 19, you see. The sad state of this world should make us ever more grateful that God called us, that God opened our eyes, and that God now protects us. Amen? All of us here tonight, all of us, and I can say, even though there's a couple of you I don't really know that well, but all of us here tonight, we are all either of God or of Satan. That's the reality of it. We're either God's children or we're Satan's children. There is no middle ground. And whether we have accepted the truth about Christ or rejected it determines whose power we are under. That's what John is getting at here. As I said, he's kind of summing up a lot of the heavy stuff he's been teaching throughout this letter. He's bringing it to bear rather forcefully here at the end. But guys, that is also why the truths here of verses 18 and 19 are actually blessed assurances for us. I know we've talked to, you know, we're talking about sin and the evil one and that picture of the wolf and the knife and we're talking about people under the sway and people who reject the gospel. It's all dark, isn't it? It's all makes us sad and shake or makes us shake our heads. But John put it here so that we would know something about ourselves. And that knowledge would be an assurance to us that we could be confident in, that we could be certain of. If you know that you are of God, if you know that you are born of God, and what is one way in which you're going to know that? Because you have a new nature that doesn't want to sin anymore, right? It's not your nature anymore. You've been transformed. You've been reborn. You've been delivered from that narcotic of sin. Then you can know, if that's you, then you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt with absolute certainty that Satan, the evil one, cannot grab hold of you. He cannot grab hold of you. He cannot keep you under his power like he does with the rest of the world. because you are protected and you are kept by Jesus Himself, the great shepherd who lays down His life to protect His sheep. Now, that should put a smile on your face. Because that... Ray, well, thank you for the grin. No, seriously, that is a confidence that John wants you to have if you are a child of God. He wants you to read this and go, I know which one I am. And Satan can't touch me. Everything that Satan is doing in this world that makes us shake our heads and grieve over what we see, Satan can't touch you with that. Because God says, no, you are mine. You are my child. You are my sheep. And I am your shepherd. And I will never, ever let you go. Yeah, that should make us smile a bit as children of God. That should bring some assurance and certainty to your life as a child of God. And guys, because we have accepted the truth, because we've believed it, because we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, then we also have to remember, this isn't just about, boy, I'm sure glad I'm on the right team, and yeah, yeah to the rest of you, okay? We need to remember that because we are who we are, that every last one of us, we are part of Christ's rescue team. That's what you and I have been called to. We are here seeking to rescue those who are still under the power of the evil one. We're not just to sneer at them, shake our fingers and wag our fingers at them, shake our heads at how evil and horrible they are. Well, yes, so were we. No, we're part of His rescue team, sent out to rescue those who are under the control of the evil one. You want some certainty in your life? You all said you did. Well, at least most of you did. You want something that's absolute? You want something that's sure and clear and definite and real and true? John just gave us two of them. We know that we are free from the power of sin. And we know that we are in the family of God and not under the control of Satan. Let me encourage you tonight, guys. I encourage you as best as I can. Go out into this world as a child of God with the certainty and confidence that those truths bring you. You know, we often talk about how the apostles, the disciples who became apostles, how those 12 men changed the world, right? There's even a book called that. They changed the world. And we maybe even in awe. But you know what? Those guys weren't in awe of themselves. They simply knew who they were. And they lived their life accordingly. And I encourage you to do the same. You are no less than Paul or Peter or James or John. You are a child of God. And just as much as Jesus was their good shepherd, He's your good shepherd. And just as much as He's called them to be on His rescue team and to go out into this world and hopefully through the gospel of Jesus Christ save some, so you have been called. And so I just want you to be encouraged tonight. I want you to feel the confidence that comes from God declaring something about you. This is God's opinion of you. And sure, you know, Pliny and Pilate and old Ben, obviously, didn't think there was anything in the world that you could be confident about, that you could be certain about. God says otherwise. And He says so about you. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for this section of Your Word, and I pray, Lord, that You would use it in our lives. Not only, Lord, so that we have a sense from the Scriptures of how serious sin is, the dangers of it, the trap of it, the evil intentions of Satan in those sins and how he desires to destroy all mankind. The Lord also, may we be encouraged from this that is not who we are. that we are not those who lie in the control of the evil one, that we have been born of God, and that the firstborn of God, Jesus Christ, is the one who keeps us. Lord, may we live our lives with that certainty in mind. I fear, Lord, I know it's true of me so often. I go out the door of my house, I go out into this world each day, and my mind is on a million other things. And sometimes it's on things, Lord, that make me not so confident and not so certain. Lord, may the truth of God's Word about us as Your children find a deep place in our heart. So we walk out that door in the morning. Whatever else is going on, and maybe whatever else Satan's trying to whisper in our ears, Lord, we know that we are free from the power of sin. And we know that we have been born of God and that we are no longer under the control of Satan. We have been set free. That we have a great shepherd who walks with us every moment of every day. Not metaphorically, actually. Looking out for us, protecting us, keeping us. Thank you, Lord, that you keep us. And I pray, Father, that we would, as a result of all you've done for us, that we would take sin seriously. That we would do so in two areas. One, in our own lives. That we would not fiddle around with this world. That we would not think that we can have one foot in the world and one foot with you. That we would seek to be holy as you are holy. And seek your help in doing so. But that secondly, Lord, as a result of our understanding the seriousness of sin, may we go out into this world and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sure, maybe most are going to reject it. Even Jesus made that declaration. But Lord, you send us out to save some. And even if it's just one, that is someone who will have been saved from an eternity of destruction and death. Father, use your word in our lives this week. And thank you that you will do so, for you have promised that you would. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?